Let's turn together to Galatians 3. We'll read tonight the first 14 verses, and the text for the sermon is the first 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We read that far. The text then, to which I call your attention, is the first 3 verses. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Beloved congregation, I suppose some people reading the text that we consider tonight would think that Paul is overly harsh and overly negative in the way he addresses the Galatians. Don't you think? O foolish Galatians! Is that the way to address the Church of Jesus Christ? Is that the way to speak to and identify the beloved of God? O foolish Galatians! But we must keep in mind this evening, beloved, that the reason the apostle addresses them this way is in order to impress upon them the seriousness of what they were doing. And I think, too, we ought to keep in mind tonight as we consider this text that elsewhere in the epistle, the apostle refers to the Galatians as his brethren. And once he also refers to them as my little children. The apostle wants them to know that he is a fellow brother of them. He wants them to know that they are all brothers and sisters in the same family, And he wants them to know that, in a certain sense, he is their spiritual father. My little children. So in the text, when he addresses them as foolish Galatians, he's doing that from the perspective of a father and of a brother. He's doing it from the perspective of a concerned father and brother. Well, it's no doubt true. The apostle uses harsh language in the text. He certainly does. Can you imagine sitting in the pews in the churches of Galatia when this epistle was read? Oh, foolish Galatians! Can you imagine if I would come to you on one Sabbath day and say, oh, foolish Hollanders, who hath bewitched you? What is wrong with you? Why are you acting so stupidly? Can you imagine? It's harsh language, to be sure. But as I said, the point of the apostle here is that he addresses them as a father and a brother, and he, as it were, is trying to grab them by the shoulders and shake them awake. He wants them to see the great seriousness, the gravity, and the severity of their actions. The text stands in a transitional place in the epistle. The apostle has finished dealing with certain matters in chapters 1 and 2. He began the epistle by defending his apostleship, his apostolic credentials, as well as by defending his gospel. The first order of business was for him to make sure that they knew his gospel did not come from man. But his gospel was revealed to him by Jesus Christ himself. Then he went on in verses 16 and following of chapter 2 to state the doctrine in dispute, the main subject of the epistle, justification by faith alone, or justification by faith and works. And then in verses 17 through 21, he answered an objection to that doctrine, that this makes Christ the minister of sin. Now he moves on, and he enters a new part, a new section of the epistle, in which he will develop some of the important, fundamental doctrines in this whole matter. Doctrines pertaining to the covenant. Doctrines pertaining to the law of God, to faith and works, and to Christian liberty. He will set his foot forward now to discuss all of these important doctrines. But first, in our text, he fires at them these questions, these cutting questions. Now notice about these questions that they are rhetorical in nature. The apostle by these questions is not asking them something he doesn't know. He was not hoping that they would reply to him in a letter answering his questions. He already knows the answer to all of these questions. These are rhetorical questions. That is, the apostle is using the device of a question in order to impress upon them that seriousness of tone, that gravity of the situation. It's like a dad who has found out that his son was driving while drunk and got pulled over by the police and got in trouble. And his dad, the father, finds out about this misbehavior of his son. And he confronts his son and says to him, "My foolish son, who deceived you to think that you could have fun in this way? Who deceived you to think that it's okay to drive while drunk? Who has bewitched you? He's not looking for an answer to that question, but he intends by those questions to impress upon his son the seriousness of what he did, the great foolishness of his behavior. That's the idea of these questions in the text. Who hath bewitched you? So really, we could read the text all as statements or exclamations of fact. Oh, foolish Galatians, you have been bewitched. You no longer obey the truth. Jesus Christ was evidently set forth to you. You received the Spirit, not by works of law, but by the hearing of faith. You are very foolish. You began in the Spirit, but now you think that you can be perfected by your own flesh. All of these questions are exclamations, statements of fact, stated in a question form so that he might underscore the seriousness. I call your attention to this text, beloved, under the theme, the foolishness of the Galatians. Consider, first of all, that it was a foolishness through bewitchment. Secondly, inexcusable foolishness. And thirdly, we notice that the text is a warning against this foolishness. As the apostle indicates in the text, the Galatians were foolish. And in their foolishness, they acted foolishly. Now notice two things in my first point this evening. First of all, the cause of their foolishness was, first of all, in the Galatians. We might call that the internal cause of their foolish actions was in themselves, the foolishness in themselves. And then secondly, there was also another cause outside themselves, an external cause. They were bewitched. First of all, then, the cause of the Galatians' foolishness was found in themselves, in their own foolish character. Foolishness is simply a lack of moral and spiritual understanding, which leads one to act contrary to the Word and truth of God, and which places one in grave spiritual danger. That's foolishness. The word for foolish in our text means literally without understanding or lacking understanding. The word for understanding there comes from the word for mind in the Greek. Foolishness is a defect of the mind. It's a serious lack in the mind. Notice that the foolishness mentioned in the text is not just some kind of natural foolishness. He's not merely referring here to a lack of natural understanding or a lack of common sense. There is such a foolishness that is a lack of common sense. For example, in the workplace, you've all met people who are foolish in the way they do things. It's not efficient, or it just does not make good financial sense, or what have you. There are foolish acts which are simply a lacking of common sense and natural understanding. But in the text, the apostle is referring to a lack of spiritual and moral understanding. He's referring to a sinful trait, a sinful disposition of the mind. In Titus 3 verse 3, the apostle mentions foolishness and ranks it among many other sinful vices, sinful behaviors, indicating that foolishness is a sin. In Romans 1 verse 14, the apostle contrasts foolishness with wisdom. Wisdom being a virtue, foolishness being a vice. In Luke 24, we find a surprising statement of Jesus himself. After Jesus had arisen from the dead, and he was walking on the road to Emmaus, you'll recall, with those two travelers, Jesus said to them, in verse 25, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Jesus called those two travelers fools, using the same word as in our text. And Jesus indicates that foolishness is a sinful lack of spiritual understanding to believe. It's a lack of understanding spiritual things in a spiritual way. It's a lack of the ability to understand the truth and to believe the truth. That's the idea of foolishness in our text. One other passage in the Sermon on the Mount, the children all recall that parable of Jesus, where he said, if anyone hears my sayings and does them, I will liken them to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain came down and the floods rose up. And the rain beat upon that house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. But, he says, someone who does not hear my sayings and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rains come down and the floods rise up and that house is washed away. And great was the fall of it. Foolishness is the inability, hearing the truth and the Word of God, to put that into practice and to believe the truth in all its fullness. The Galatians were foolish. Paul says, you're foolish, and you're acting foolishly. Their foolishness, he points out in the text in verse 1. Their foolishness was this. They did not obey the truth. They did not obey the truth. Or literally, they were not persuaded by the truth. That was their foolishness. They had been persuaded by the truth. What truth? The truth of Jesus Christ crucified. The truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross and provided sufficient righteousness for all of His people so that they do not need to do any good works themselves. The truth that a man is justified not by the works of the law, but by faith alone. That truth. When Paul first came into Galatia, he preached that truth. And they believed that truth. They were persuaded by that truth, but no longer. Their foolishness was that they were no longer persuaded by the truth. Now they thought that the work of Christ on the cross was insufficient. That He did not earn enough righteousness. But that they must add to His work their own works. The works of the law. That was their foolishness. And it's foolishness, beloved. Because as Paul had taught them, that's impossible. You cannot be justified by the works of the law. Chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, "This is a simple statement of fact. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." To try to be justified by works is foolish. That was the internal cause, the internal explanation for why they did what they did, their own foolishness. But notice in the second place that the actions of the Galatians and the apostasy of the Galatians is to be explained by the fact that they were bewitched. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" He wasn't looking for an answer to that question. He knew full well who had bewitched them. It was the Judaizers, the false teachers, the sect of the Pharisees who believed in Christ but insisted on works of law. They were the ones who had bewitched them. Notice, beloved, too, that this is not just the apostle's personal opinion. It's not just his bewildered assessment. What he writes in the text is inspired scripture. This was a fact. They were bewitched. They had been bewitched. What is bewitchment? What does it mean to be bewitched? Bewitchment is the devil-inspired attempt to lead people astray from the truth and into falsehood by means of craft, cunning, and thereby to lead them into destruction. The word for bewitch in our text can have different meanings. And by the way, this is the only place in the whole New Testament where that word appears. But the word can mean to speak evil of someone, or it can mean to speak evil to someone. But the word always carries the connotation of witchcraft. It always carries with it the idea of the use of charm, of trying to cast a spell upon someone in order to lead them to their destruction. And usually it refers to the performing of that through speech. There was a myth among the Greeks in Paul's day. The myth of the sirens. Perhaps you've heard of a siren song. There was an actual myth among the Greeks of certain women called sirens who lived on an island in the sea. And those women, who were really witches, would sing out a beautiful, melodious song out over the water. So that when sailors would be going by their island in their boats, and they would hear the beautiful song of the sirens, they would become in a trance. They would be cast under a spell. And they would veer their ship toward the island of the sirens. But that song was not meant for their enjoyment, but that song was meant to lull them to sleep, to cast a spell over them, to bewitch them, in order to lead them to shipwreck, ruin, death, and drowning. That was the myth. The apostle probably knew that myth. At any rate, he speaks here of something similar to that. These false teachers were singing a siren song to the Galatians. They were preaching falsehood, but doing that in a charming way, doing that in a crafty way, so that, as it were, the Judaizers almost could not see the error in their teaching. They almost could not see what was wrong with that teaching. It looked so good. It sounded so right. By the Judaizers' sweetly sung heresies, the Galatians were lulled into spiritual sleep. They were bewitched. You know, that's always the method used by false teachers throughout the ages. It's a very revealing fact about false teachers that Satan is behind them. In the fact that they never proclaim what they believe in clear and distinct terms. They never do that. False teachers always cloak their false views in a siren song. They cloak it in crafty, beautiful clothing. So that their audiences can hardly see the error. A few years ago, I listened to such a false teacher give a lecture at Calvin College, where I was attending. And I knew beforehand that he taught errors. He was a proponent of the new perspective on Paul. But in his speech, you would not know it. Oh no. He did not come out in his speech and declare clearly and plainly, we are not justified by faith alone, but we are justified by faith and faithfulness. No, he never says that. But he delivers a beautiful message. It was. Beautiful message. An inspiring message. One that would make you want to follow the man and read all his books. That's bewitchment. Once the false teacher has you in his grips, the grips of his cunning and craftiness, then he can turn you whithersoever he wills. And as I said, that reveals the satanic nature of their message. The one who is behind the bewitching is Satan. Satan, Jesus said, is the father of lies. He's a liar from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, we read that the serpent was more subtle than all other creatures. Satan used the serpent to deceive Eve and Adam. He is the one who uses lies, deceit, bewitchment. That's his favorite method in order to destroy the church. The Galatians were bewitched. And that is the external cause, as it were, for their foolishness. Let's notice in the second place that this foolishness was inexcusable. Inexcusable. The Galatians knew better. There was no excuse for their actions, even though they were bewitched. The apostle points out several things in the text. He says in verse 1, "Before your eyes, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." That in the first place. When he says, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified, he's referring there to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the content of the gospel. That's the content. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, that he determined not to know anything among the Corinthians, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the message that God sent His Son into our flesh, and that He suffered and died on the cross, that He took upon Him the curse that was upon us, that He redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the message. That's the truth of the gospel. And now Paul says to them, look, that message was evidently set forth among you, before your eyes. What he means to say is, it was not presented to you in some unclear, obscure fashion. It was not set forth to you in riddles, so that you could not grasp a hold of that message. No. It was clearly, evidently, set forth before your very eyes. Paul is referring here to the time when he preached to them on the missionary journeys. He's referring to the time when he stood before them in the synagogues, in the pulpit, and clearly expounded to them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. The word that he uses, translated evidently set forth, could be translated graphically painted, or graphically portrayed or depicted. That's the idea of the word. Literally, to write before, to write in the presence of. But the word really means to portray. And to do so in a clear and vivid way. Paul says, I clearly, graphically depicted to you and painted before your mind's eye the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. And now this? Now you think that it's not sufficient? No excuse for that. Face to face, before your eyes, I looked you in the eye. And I preached to you face to face, eye to eye. The truth of the gospel. And now this? There's no excuse for this foolishness. So, beloved, was Jesus Christ crucified also set before you? Same way. The Galatians were converts to Christianity, but many of us grew up in Christianity. So that our whole life long, Jesus Christ crucified has been set forth clearly and graphically to us. What will we do with Jesus Christ and Him crucified? What will we do? Will we turn our backs upon that gospel and go our separate way? Will we abandon the truth of the gospel? Will we abandon the church that preaches that truth of the gospel in favor of another church where the gospel of Arminianism is taught, which is not a gospel at all, a gospel that preaches salvation through faith and works, through the work and will of man? Will we as young people compromise the truth that has been clearly depicted to us because we've fallen in love with someone who's a member of a false church or of a church at least where works are taught? I warn you. The gospel has been clearly set forth to you in this church. That's not to say it's not he's not clearly set forth in other churches. Not at all. He is. But be wise, not foolish. If you abandon that truth, there's no excuse. In the second place, the apostle points out, in verse 2, by this question, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" That too leaves them without any excuse. Put the question in a statement form. Paul says to them, "You received the Spirit not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith, and you know it full well." When he says, "This only would I learn of you," we shouldn't understand that to mean he really doesn't know and he wants to learn. He needs to learn something he doesn't know. That's not what he means. He simply means, as I said in the introduction, he means to cast seriousness upon this, as a father would say to his son, the one who was caught drinking and driving, "My son, this only would I learn from you." That kind of idea. Tell me this one thing. Enlighten me. What was your motive? Why did you do it? What was behind it? That's what Paul means by this question. He means to state the fact they received the Spirit not by works of law, but by hearing of faith. And they knew it. What he's referring to here is to the time when Paul had preached to them on the missionary journeys, and they had received the Spirit. That is, when they had received the outpouring of the Spirit. He's referring to the time when the evidences of the outpouring of the Spirit were clear among them. That's evident from verse 5, for example, when he says, when he asks them about the one who was ministering to them the Spirit and working miracles among you. That outpouring of the Spirit evidenced itself in the working of miracles, and we may assume, in the speaking of tongues, and in prophesying, and in all of the other evidences of the outpouring of the Spirit in that age. Now he asks them to recall that time when the Spirit was poured out. And he asks them, "How did you receive that Spirit? What was the source from which that Spirit was poured out to you?" What we read literally there is, "Received ye the Spirit from the works of the law or from the hearing of faith?" The word there indicates the source. What was the source from which you received the Spirit? Did you receive it from works of law or from hearing of faith? Tell me. They would have to meekly say, "Not by works of law, but by the hearing of faith." They would have to admit, "Yes, you never once preached to us anything about doing works of law for our salvation. You only preached the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified." And we must admit too, it was only by hearing that gospel, and by hearing in a believing way, that's the hearing of faith, to hear in a believing way, it was only through that and from that that the Spirit was poured out upon us. They knew that. They could not argue with that. The works of the law, the doing of the works of the law, had absolutely nothing to do with them receiving the Spirit. Once again, they're left without excuse for their foolishness. They knew better. They knew that it was only through the Spirit, or only through faith, the hearing of faith, that they had received the Spirit. What reason would they possibly have to think now that works of law were necessary for their justification? inexcusable foolishness. Notice in the third place, and really it flows out of verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Really in verse 3, what he is doing is he's showing just how foolish they were. You're very foolish. Really? He asks them, are you this foolish? Do you really think that although you began in the Spirit, now you'll be made perfect by the flesh? They began with the Spirit, and that they had to admit. Now here the Spirit refers not so much to that outpouring, although that too, but it refers to the first work of the Spirit in their hearts, beginning the work of salvation in them, setting them on the path of the Christian life and experience. That's what he means by having begun in the Spirit. The Spirit made them begin. The Spirit started salvation, their experience of salvation. And they knew and had to admit that. But now he asks them, having begun in the Spirit, do you really think now that you will be made perfect by your flesh? The flesh refers to their own nature. It refers to their own mind and will. Yes, as fallen and depraved and sinful, their flesh. You did not begin in your flesh. If left to your flesh, you would continue in your unbelief. You began in the Spirit. Do you really think now that your flesh can carry you the rest of the way? Do you really think now that your own works will bring you to the finish line? Do you really think that you can become perfect? That you can reach the goal of heaven and everlasting life by the works you perform in your flesh? How foolish are you? It's impossible. Having begun in the Spirit, you must be perfected by the Spirit. It must be all of the Spirit and nothing of you. Otherwise, there is no hope. The statement of verse 3, beloved, is really the classic statement of every single doctrine of salvation by man and God. Synergism. The doctrine of man working together with God in salvation. There are all different kinds of names for that basic heresy: Pelagianism, Arminianism, Synergism, Conditionalism, Federal Visionism, and on and on and on. But they all teach really the same thing. Having begun in the Spirit, having begun with the grace of God, having been set on the right path, now we must be perfected by our own works, by our flesh. Paul's point in the text is that that is utterly foolish. And so, the text, beloved, is a warning. A warning. It has not been clear to this point. Let it be stated, this is a serious matter. The seriousness of this matter is life and death. The seriousness of this matter is heaven and hell. Think of those sailors sailing by in their ship past the island of the sirens. Would you say that listening to the siren song of those women, It was not such a serious matter. It's not so serious if you listen to that siren song. Why not? What's wrong with it? It's not such a big deal, is it? The sirens, let them sing. Not at all. You would say, of course not. It's a serious thing. Let them not listen to that song. Because if they listen to that song, they'll drift away to shipwreck, to ruin, to destruction, to death. This too is a serious matter. To listen to the false teachers, to be bewitched, and foolishly to abandon the truth of Jesus Christ crucified and of salvation by God alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, is to set someone on the path, to set oneself on the path to destruction. If one truly believes and trusts in his own flesh or his justification, there's no hope. He'll be shipwrecked unto all eternity. But not only that is the seriousness of it. Perhaps someone truly does believe in Christ alone and seeks all his justification by faith alone in Christ alone, nevertheless doesn't see this as very serious. And so, for example, maybe a young person dates and marries someone and leaves the church for another church where, okay, yes, they do preach sort of an Arminian doctrine. But I still believe in Christ, one says. I still seek all my salvation in Him. Maybe you'll be saved. Scarcely saved. But your children will be lost. That's the seriousness. All the scriptures make plain. All the scriptures, especially the Old Testament. When one is unfaithful to God, He cuts them off in their generations. He cuts off their children. That's the seriousness. Be warned, people of God. Be warned. As I said earlier, Paul in the text, as it were, takes a hold of the Galatians and shakes them by their shoulders. Wake up! Wake up! Don't you see the foolishness of your actions? I'm thankful, beloved, that I do not have to say to you, oh, foolish Hollanders. Thankful that I do not have to say that. And I pray that I will never have to say it. Be not foolish, but be wise. There are many denominations today who need to hear this warning of the text. Whole denominations, that's not to say every single person in that denomination, but denominations as a whole are being bewitched by the federal vision, by the new perspectives on Paul. They're being bewitched. They cannot see the error. Beloved, in order for us not to be bewitched, first of all, we have to know the truth. Do you know the truth? I have this feeling that today it's not as important to us to know it. Reading theological books is boring and puts us to sleep. It's not worth our time. We have better things to do. Oh? Really? The truth isn't important? Don't be foolish. Very important. if we do not know the truth, not only know it, but love it, soon the siren song will be heard here. Perhaps here on this pulpit. Perhaps in one-on-one conversation. And we will not be able to stand against it. Then someone will have to come and say, "Oh, foolish people, why did you not listen? Why did you not heed the warning?" I pray, beloved, I will never have to say that here. I have good hope that I won't have to say it. You do love the truth. You do. We can always be benefited by hearing the exhortation, though, can we not? To grow in our knowledge, to deepen our knowledge, to study. Pray that the Lord will give you strong faith to stand. May God be gracious to us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt give us strong faith and wisdom, that we might not fall into this foolishness, that we might never be bewitched into believing the lie. Grant us, Father, strength to stand, also in this evil day and in the dark days which lie ahead. Forgive our sins, keep us from sin, and go with us in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.